this evening. In my Bible, I'm opening to Amos chapter 5, and I'd ask you to do the same. And while you're opening to Amos 5, Mr. Warren, I forgot to get a microphone from you. Is there one you want me to clip? Is it up here? I don't see one. I am so unprepared for tonight's sermon. I apologize. All right. Okay, so Amos chapter 5 is where we're going to be spending pretty much all of our time this evening. And I want to discuss something with you tonight that has struck me as I've studied the book of Amos. It's a book that typically probably isn't studied very often by Christians, and so it tends to maybe get lost, lost in the Bible. As people study, you know, the other books that are a little more popular, maybe a little easier to kind of just absorb with one read through. But Amos is one of those books that kind of like, kind of like mining for gold. You do have to work a little bit, but there are so many great things that are applicable in this book and so many things that are relevant for the church. And I want to talk to you tonight about one of those things. Tonight I've called this sermon, Too Religious to Repent. Because one of the things that Amos is dealing with his Israelite audience, is he is trying to tell a very religious people that they actually are spiritually dead. And that is a real challenge that Amos has to work through in his ministry. And I want to talk about that this evening for us and how that applies to us. One of the things that Satan has done, we just look back through the history of this world. Satan has taken things that God created for good, and Satan has twisted them into something that is actually perverse and sinful. He's done that with human sexuality. He's done that with even things like food, with gluttony, the material blessings that God gives to us, which Satan then twists into greed. And so all these things that we can look at where Satan has twisted them into a perversion of what God originally created them for. But one of the things that we maybe don't think of as often in that category is religion, is our worship. And one of the things that I think we see in Amos, especially here in Amos 5, verses 18 to 27, is that Satan can take religion and can take a people's worship and can actually use it to separate human beings from God instead of bringing them closer to God, what God created worship to be. And again, I want to look at that here in this woe oracle that we have here in Amos 5. Before I do, I want to look at this passage in 1 Corinthians. Whenever I preach or teach from the Old Testament, let me take this off so you're not reading that as I'm talking about it. I don't want to steal my thunder. This is a faith-changing point right here. But I always want to make sure that we understand the continuity between ethnic Israel and the church, because I think that that's something that is so often just kind of misunderstood by modern Christians, where they have this view that, well, Israel was, you know, first, and then there's this sharp separation between Israel and the church, as if the church is this replacement for Israel, almost like it's a new plan. And so the Old Testament scriptures, yeah, they're good for, we get some good moral lessons out of them. Like if you want to teach about, the wisdom of listening to your, the folly of not listening to your elders, we'll just go to the Rehoboam story in 1 Kings, because that, that gives a good lesson. And that's kind of how we treat the Old Testament scriptures, as if that's really the only benefit that they have for us, because we have the New Testament. And that's what we're under because we're Christians. In fact, they even sell Bibles that are just New Testament. And I want to combat that, because I think that really hinders us from seeing how relevant and how applicable these Old Testament texts are, and that they were actually written for the benefit of the church, of the new Israel of God. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, speaking to Gentile Christians. Now, these things happened to Israel as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And so for Paul, Paul's telling these Corinthians, those Jewish scriptures, those were written for you, for our instruction, for the benefit of the church. God's trying to teach his church something about themselves and about their relationship to him through the history of ethnic Israel under the first covenant. And the reason I point that out is I want us to then, I think it makes the applications of Amos more powerful for us, because we see that continuity between God having a people for himself, a chosen race under the first covenant in this ethnic group of people, but then how that story of a chosen race continues in the church. There's not some sharp separation there that we tend to kind of think of when we're thinking about the two covenants, the new and the old, old covenant. And so with all that in mind, let's look at Amos 5, 18 to 27. And I first want to look at it in its context to the original Israelite audience. And then once we've done that, I then want to make some applications for us. How is it applicable to the church? When we look at Amos 5, we can split it, this woe oracle in verses 18 to 27. We can split it into three sections. The first section, verses 18 to 20, where Amos is having to correct these misconceptions that the Israelites are having about the day of Yahweh or the day of the Lord, as your Bible probably has it. And then in verses 21 to 24, there's a rejection of Israel's worship there that God will speak to. And then in the last couple of verses, we have a reminder of Israel's past conduct and a promise of judgment. And so first, let's read this woe oracle. In Amos 5, read with me these verses, and let's just read the thing as a whole. And then we'll start splitting it up and talking about the different sections. So Amos 5, starting in verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of Yahweh. Why would you have the day of Yahweh? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of Yahweh darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sukkoth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says Yahweh, whose name is the God of hosts. So there's the woe oracle there. And let's talk about it here in these sections. Let's deal with the first section, verses 18 to 20. Here Amos is talking about, he's having to correct these misconceptions that Israel was having about this concept of the day of the Lord. And before we talk about what Amos is saying, let's make sure we understand this concept. You know, by Amos' time, this concept had apparently really rooted itself in Israel's future expectations. Because it's obvious when Amos mentions this, one, it's obvious he's mentioning something his audience is familiar with. It's not new. And also he says, you're waiting for it. Israel's waiting for this day of the Lord, and they're waiting anxiously for it. Now, defining what this day is can be a little tricky, because it's used in different ways by different prophets. It seems to be kind of a flexible motif that the prophet will use depending on whatever his rhetorical purpose is. For example, sometimes the day of the Lord is spoken of as a day of judgment for God's own people. Although sometimes the day of the Lord is spoken of as a day of great deliverance for God's people, when God will come and defeat his enemies, which would also be the enemies of his people. Sometimes the day of the Lord is spoken of as something that's near. For example, in this passage in Zephaniah, the great day of Yahweh is near, near and hastening fast. However, sometimes it is spoken of as a day far in the future, some eschatological day past the point of human history, like this passage in Zechariah. Behold, a day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, and Yahweh will be king over all the earth. On that day,
Yahweh will be one and his name one.
And it's obvious from Amos's words that his audience is anxiously awaiting this day because they're expecting it to be a great day for them. They're obviously expecting this day to be a day of salvation for them, where they'll be glorified with their God who chose them to be his people. And obviously, I think included in that would be the defeat of their enemies, the enemies that had plagued Israel for their history. And that is not a wrong view. Amos's audience, it's not like their view of the day of Yahweh was theologically incorrect. We see from Joel that is what the day of Yahweh can be used for. For the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. Yahweh roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, but the heavens and the earth quake. But Yahweh is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. And it's obvious that this is what Amos' audience was expecting the day to be. And what Amos is having to show this people is that you're acting like this day of the Lord is just going to be automatic blessing for you, when you yourselves are breaking your covenant with Yahweh and not living in a way that he has commanded you to live. And yet all the while, you're saying, oh, the day of Yahweh, I can't wait for that day to get here because it's going to be salvation for us. And Amos is trying to get his people to see, no, it is not going to be a day of salvation for you. It's going to be a day of judgment. It is not going to be a day of light like you're expecting. You're going to be judged. And I think we can summarize the idea here. Israel knew the day of Yahweh meant God's judgment on sin, but they had ignored the full truth of that concept in that Yahweh's judgment of sin would include their own sinful living. So Amos is addressing this people, a sinful people that thinks they're not sinful, and they're expecting this day of the Lord to be this great day of deliverance, when Amos is trying to show them, because of your sinful lives, you have made yourselves enemies of God. And when he comes on that day of the Lord to judge his enemies, you're going to be included in that judgment. It's a sobering message Amos is giving to Israel. Well, what perpetuated this view? Why would Israel have this wrong view of their spiritual status? Why would they have this misconception of what the day of the Lord is really going to bring for them? I think part of that answer comes in the next section, rejection of Israel's worship. There's no separation, there's no transition from Amos' words in verses 18 to 20 and then his words here in verses 21 to 24. I think that's purposeful. I think there's a direct connection that we're supposed to make in Israel's self-delusion about what their spiritual status is and how that was being perpetuated by their worship to Yahweh that they are participating in that northern cult of Israel. Can you imagine the words that Amos utters here? Throughout Amos's book, he's probably uttering these words at Bethel, because there's several times where the book mentions Bethel. In fact, in Amos 7, he's there. It says specifically he's there. Bethel was is basically the Jerusalem of the northern kingdom. It was the site where the king worshipped. There was a temple there for the kingdom to worship at. And so Amos, regardless of where he's at, but whatever site he's located, I mean, imagine these Israelites of the northern kingdom coming into the city, and they're bringing their sacrifices to Yahweh. They're coming to worship. Maybe they've come from, you know, far away in the kingdom. And they get there, and there's this strange man there in the city just screaming out, Yahweh hates, he despises your sacrifices. Stop having the feasts. Stop singing your hymns. God doesn't care about any of it. I mean, think about how shocking that would be. And how easy it would be for an Israelite to just dismiss this man as crazy. Who is this guy? Oh, he's from Judah. Oh, he's from Judah? Well, what's he doing up here in the northern kingdom? And look at, if we could get in a time machine, and let's take a step back and think about what you would see if you observed this people of Yahweh and you're just watching what they're doing. Look at verses 21 to 24 with me again in Amos 5. If we got back in a time machine and we went and looked at this people, here's what we would see from the outside. We would see them having religious feasts. We would see them having solemn assemblies of worship. We would see them offering burnt offerings, grain offerings. We'd see them offering peace offerings of fattened animals being the best they have to give. That's pretty good. They're singing hymns. They're making songs with their harps. They're singing hymns. I just said that. So Those are all the things that we would observe. If you saw that, wouldn't you think to yourself, this is a religious people. These people love to worship. I mean, look at all the things that they're doing. God must be pleased with this people. Because look at all the offerings that they're offering. They're offering the fattened animals, the best. Hear the songs. Hear those hymns. Man, that's powerful. Those are powerful hymns that they're singing. Assuming you could understand ancient Hebrew, that is. But think about that. So we would see that, and we would think, man, what a worshipful people. And yet God says to them, I hate, I despise what you're doing. Just stop. Why? I mean, how could God, this is your people, Yahweh. They're doing this for you. You're the target of the worship. How can you speak such acerbic language, such strong language to this people that is trying to worship you? Why? Well, he gives us an answer. Look at verse 24. They lack justice and righteousness. Here's a people that, yes, they love to worship. And they're going to worship. But in their personal lives, Amos is showing them, you are not living according to the covenant. And he uses these two words to kind of summarize what a covenant life would look like. Justice and righteousness. We could define justice as reparation for the defrauded, fairness for the less fortunate, compassion for the needy. We could define righteousness as the pursuit of morality, mercy, generosity, honest dealings with fellow man, all of which, if you read Amos, is obvious the people of Israel were not doing, especially the rich upper class that Amos targets a lot. So here's this people who, yeah, they're going to worship, but they're not living that worshipful life in their personal lives. They are not imitating Yahweh's character, and because of that, God just says, stop doing what you're doing. I hate it. I hate your worship. Again, using that strong, strong language. And in these last, there's a couple quotes here. I think they summarize it just very well. A couple commentators here. Religious activity is no substitute for national or personal righteousness. It may even sometimes be a hindrance. And we see that here with Amos, where Amos is dealing, again, with a very worshipful people, very religious people. And yet he's trying to tell them, you're spiritually dead. And they're not going to listen. And probably my favorite quote summarizing the section from which I borrowed to title my sermon, it was because they were so religious that they did not repent. Because remember, this people hears Amos' message and they just reject it. They just reject what he's saying. They don't want to accept how Amos is viewing them spiritually. Rather, they want to just view themselves. No, actually, Amos, we're doing pretty good spiritually. Because look at all the worship that we're giving to Yahweh. And the last section here of Amos uses an example from their wilderness wanderings, where he talks about, did you offer me sacrifices in the wilderness? And some of the details are hard because this section is difficult for the Hebrew scholars for translating. But it appears like we could just summarize kind of Amos' message in these verses. The bottom line of verses 25 to 27 is that sacrifices and offerings in themselves could not make Israel right with God, and so could not keep them from exile. And notice in verse 27, where God says he's going to exile them beyond Damascus. I mean, think about what God is saying. All that religion that we read about in the previous verses, all that religion that they think, oh, this is worship to God, he must be so pleased with us, the end result of all of that is going to be God exiling them from his presence. I mean, how contrary to their view of themselves this message is that God is trying to deliver to his people, Israel. So what do we have here in this woe oracle of Amos 5, 18 to 27? I think we have a religious people condemned to judgment. Isn't that contradictory? Isn't a people's religion, if they're a religious people, doesn't that just show, well, they must be children of God. They must be one of his people. Look at how fervently they're worshiping. Look at how often they're worshiping. And God, through his prophet, is saying, no, you've missed it. Because you're not living your lives imitating my character. You're not imitating you're not living according to the covenant that you agreed to when you became one of my people, when I accepted you and rescued you from slavery. We had a covenant and you've broken it. So it doesn't matter how much you're worshiping me, I've already rejected you. You have to change if you want your worship to mean anything to me. It's a powerful, powerful message. It was the people's religion that kept them from accurately assessing their spiritual condition. And it was their religion that caused them to reject God's prophet and ultimately to be judged and sent into exile by the very God they thought they were honoring in their worship. So it's a very sobering message that God's prophet is giving. So what about us? So what are the applications then? Okay, fine. If that's the message to Israel in the 8th century B.C., how can we as the church, as the Israel of God under the new covenant, what are we to take from that? Well, there's three things that I want to talk about. The first is this. I borrowed a wording from a commentary here. Proclaimers of the Lord's return must be careful to identify correctly their relationship to God. We're in the same position as Israel in the 8th century B.C. We've assembled here waiting anxiously for the day of the Lord. Because there is a day of the Lord coming. In fact, Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians here. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. It hasn't come yet. It's coming. There is going to be an ultimate day of the Lord where God does come to judge His creation, every human being who's been made in His image. Will then answer for their deeds and be judged. And as children of God, those of us in this building who have entered into a covenant with Him through baptism, we're waiting to be gathered together to Him. And we're looking forward to it. And we'd say, well, we don't have to fear judgment because we've been saved. So we're in the same position as of Israel in the 8th century B.C. We're waiting for the day of the Lord. What Amos teaches us as God's people is, while we're waiting for that day, it is imperative that we make sure that that day is going to bring for us what we think it is. That we're not going to be in that position, that terrible position that Jesus talks about when He tells His people, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I mean, imagine the horror of that day when the Lord returns and that excitement you feel where you think, oh, this is the day I've been waiting for. Jesus has returned. And you hear Him say, I don't know you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. And just that shock and that horror when you realize you've been deceiving yourself this whole time. You thought you were going to be in heaven with Him, and now He's just condemned you to hell, and there's no more repentance. There's no more chance for you to make any changes. How awful that would be. But God in His mercy has given us His message to the prophet Amos to show us, here's the mistake my people made in the 8th century B.C. Don't make that mistake. You have to assess your spiritual condition correctly. Because when I come, there is no more repentance. It's just going to be judgment. You have to be ready for it. Well, how can we assess ourselves correctly then? If Israel incorrectly assess their spiritual condition because of just the great worship that they had and all the sacrifices they made, and they're just waiting anxiously for the day of the Lord, well, how can we get a correct view of ourselves then? Well, that leads into the second thing that I want to talk about, and this maybe is implicit in Amos, but it is, I think, just as powerful. Our relationship with God and our fate in the coming judgment is determined solely upon the obedience to the revealed word. When everything that Amos preaches and everything that all the prophets preached, none of it was new. They didn't come out with it. It wasn't new material. It wasn't like God was saying, hey, I forgot to give Moses something. And so you've been missing this crucial piece of information. So here, I'm just going to give it to you now through my prophet Amos. No. Everything that Amos uses to condemn Israel, the standard he uses, and the way that Israel can come back to God is the written word. It's the covenant. That's what all the prophets are trying to get Israel to come back to. It's just assumed in Amos. Amos never comes out and explicitly says, go back to the covenant. Some prophets do. They talk about it. But it's just assumed. In fact, if you look at Amos 5, in verse 6, that's a little outside of the text we looked at, but in Amos 5, 6, he gives Israel an answer. For if they want to be spared the judgment, here's what you have to do. You need to seek Yahweh and live. And then again in verse 14, seek good and not evil. And in verse 16, hate evil and love good. And so all these things that he talks about, Amos is telling them, seek Yahweh. Your religion's not going to save you. Yahweh will. He's the one you need to seek in your life. You need to pursue justice and righteousness. Imitate His character. Well, Amos, how do we do that? How do we know about God's character? How do we know how to practice justice and righteousness? Seek God and live. How do we do that? Hate evil, love good. Well, what's evil and what's good? It's the covenant. The covenant you agreed to follow at Sinai, Israel. The covenant we agreed to follow when we entered into covenant with him through baptism. That written word that God gave his people that gave them everything they needed when it comes to assessing their spiritual condition. If we want to correctly assess where we stand in the eyes of God, and if we want to correctly assess what the day of the Lord is going to bring for us, it can't be how often we're in this building. It can't be how fervently we sing these hymns, or how long we spend in our public prayers, or when those church doors are open, I'm always there. I'm in that building every time. Good. God still may have rejected you. That's what Amos is teaching us. How you're living your life. Are you practicing justice and righteousness? Are you imitating God's character? Are you following his morality? Or are you following kind of what the world says is good and evil? Those things, that's true religion to God. That's the true religion that Amos is trying to get to his people. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that religion is unimportant and that this religion and the worship is just some superfluous thing that really is just kind of the icing on the cake. No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what Amos is saying. But the people of Israel made the mistake of using that worship as the standard. Are we right in God's eyes? Yes, we are, because look at all the worship we're performing to him. And that's what God's trying to correct. Say, no, you've missed it. You have missed it. And a last application that I want to make for us tonight is this one. Without obedience to the covenant, our worship's meaningless to God anyway. You know, God, the language that he uses in this woe oracle of chapter 5, it's so strong. I mean, it's so vitriolic. And here's this people coming to worship him, and he could just say that to them. I hate what you're doing. I despise it. That's a hard message to accept. And yet it's one he expected his people to accept. And he's trying to give his people the message, your worship to me, if it's not... what's the word I'm looking for? If it's not... I've just lost my brain, my train of thought. If it's not getting you to imitate Yahweh's character, then don't even bother. I've rejected it already. And again, I'm not saying worship is unimportant, but I think this commentator summarizes this issue well. He says, one purpose of worship is to come to know God so well that who he is and what he does become concrete realities in our persons and behavior. Where such imitation of divine activity is not present, worship's deemed worthless. I think he summarized it very well there. If all we do is we come to this building and we sing, oh, how I love Jesus, and we sing those hymns to God, and we take the Lord's Supper, and then we go out into the world, and we do what Israel did, God's people in the 8th century B.C., and we just kind of live how we want to. I mean, yeah, we do some good things, but we're really not striving to follow that covenant relationship. We're really not trying to be that covenant imitator of our Creator. Then what we're doing in this building, it has no benefit for us. It's because it's not going to save us on judgment day. God's not going to say, wow, you were in church a lot. Welcome to my kingdom. That's not how it works. But it's a serious trap that God's people can fall into, because it's a lot easier if that was the standard. It's a lot easier to kind of view ourselves as, you know, we're doing pretty good because we go to church all the time. And so I'm a pretty good Christian. That's a lot easier standard than you read the written word and you conform your life to these standards. That's harder. It's a lot harder to do. It takes an honest heart. It takes submission. I heard a preacher one time say, you know, the word's called a two-edged sword. So if you get close to it, it's going to cut you. There's going to be some pain there. I like that. I think that's true. It's going to draw blood at times from us, because we're going to recognize, man, there's some things I'm doing that really are not right, and I've got to change. And God would say, yes, you do. And I've told you how to do it right here. Just do it. Follow me, and you'll live. So I think these three things are things that we can take from this woe oracle here in Amos. And I urge you to think about them and to think whether you agree with how I've used this text. You agree that the applications that I've drawn from Amos' message to Israel are good and are correct. I urge you to think about them. I think this woe oracle here and this prophet's ministry is so relevant and so applicable to us as God's people, because it warns us of a common trap that we can fall into, and it warns us that Satan can take our worship and our religion, and he can actually make it so that it separates us from God. Israel rejected God's message in the 8th century BC because they thought, we don't need that message. This guy's crazy trying to tell us that God has no regard for what we're doing. Look at all the stuff we're doing for him. And you're telling us he has no regard for it. Who is this guy? They rejected it. They were exiled. And so it's such a powerful message for us, and God has preserved it for his people in his mercy so that we can keep ourselves from making that mistake, and we can keep ourselves from using our religion as the standard by which to judge our spiritual condition. Because if we do that, we're not going to be ready for that day of the Lord when he returns. And Amos' words scream to us over 2,000 years, scream to us saying, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness for you and not light. We have to heed Amos' words and make sure that our worship, rather than being the standard, that our worship is merely an expression of that covenant relationship that we gain by imitating God's character in every aspect of our life. That is how we are spared the judgment, and that's how we can be looking forward to the day of the Lord as a day of salvation for us. Israel was too religious to accept that message, though. They were just too religious. They didn't need Amos' message. They didn't need it. This guy was crazy. Again, God has given us this book so we don't make that mistake, because it is such an easy trap for God's people to fall into. What about us? Have I deluded myself into thinking, yeah, sure, I'm one of God's children. Look, I'm giving a sermon right now. I must be one of God's people. No. This, me being up here preaching this lesson, has no bearing on what God's going to say to me on that day when he comes again. You don't know how I live my life when I go to work, when you go to school. I don't know how you live your life. You do. And so we have to compare our lives to that covenant, to that written word, and make sure that we really are ready for that day of the Lord, whether it be our own death first, or whether it be his return tonight, tomorrow, whenever it is he decides to return and judge his creation. Because once that happens, there is no more chance for repentance. Your fate is sealed. So don't make that mistake. If you are thinking about your own life, and you see when you do compare yourself to the covenant that it is lacking, that there are things that you need to change, or perhaps you have not entered into that covenant relationship with Yahweh, well then, you aren't ready for the day of the Lord. And if it comes, it is going to be a day of darkness for you, a terrible day. But you have the opportunity now where repentance is still possible. You have the chance, like God said to his people in the 8th century, seek me and live. You have that chance now. If there's any need that you'd like to express to one of the elders, please come forward now as we stand and sing.